Let us turn in the Word of our God to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord, O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Thus far the reading of the Holy Word of the Lord. This morning, beloved, we consider together the encouraging genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may recall that we concluded that time together by not only considering how He is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Adam, but also as the co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. He is the eternal God. But dear friends, not only does this add immense value and importance, make His coming into the world so astounding, that the Creator of the heavens and the earth and all that are in them should take upon Him our human nature, bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, adding so much weight to His teaching, to His example, to His life. But it also elevates in the most astounding manner the value of the sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, and even the burial of Christ. And all the more so when we consider that a vital aspect of that suffering was that He endured the very wrath that He and His Father and the Spirit have and have poured out and do pour out on sins committed against Him, those who have never repented and who die in their iniquities, that He who is God humbled Himself to endure the very wrath that He Himself has decreed against sinners. It is this infinitely valuable and yet astonishingly humbling work and suffering of Christ in our redemption that we want to consider this afternoon in a kind of second preparatory message. Our text is Psalm 116, verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Turn just for a moment for reference to pages 44 and 45 in the back of the Psalter, as we glance for a few moments at Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 40 to 44. Question 40 asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he also buried? And the answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? The answer, that by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? The answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, had delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Our theme for this very sobering subject is, and he died. In the first place, we want to consider the hellish agonies of the Son of God. In the second place, the death of the Son of God. And in the third place, the burial of the Son of God. We do not know, congregation, who the writer of Psalm 116 is. It's very obvious, however, from the very first words, that this is a person who greatly loves the Lord, who knows the Lord, someone who knows that the Lord hears and answers his prayers, someone who is extremely humbled and very thankful for all that the Lord has done for him. But in verse 3, we recognize that the psalmist, whoever he is indeed also acquainted in his experience with great suffering. Now, there have been many scholars, mostly modern ones, who say that the Old Testament saints didn't really know very much about the afterlife, that words like hell in verse 3 should really be translated grave, and that most of them were just thinking about death and the grave that follows. But it's very obvious from verse 3 that the two thoughts, hell and death and the grave, are separated in the writer's mind. He speaks about the sorrows of death, but he also speaks about the pains of hell. Now, the grave, strictly speaking, has no pain associated with it in a physical sense. In fact, Job in chapter 3:17 speaks to this very fact, where he says, there, mentioning the grave, the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. But like so many of the other psalmists, we know that the psalmist is not just writing about himself. That here and there throughout the Old Testament, God has inspired Old Testament writers to write about things that will apply, that will be lived out and fulfilled by the Messiah, by the coming Savior. So that he's writing here not just about himself, but prophetically. And we want to consider this in more detail. The suffering, and particularly the hellish agonies of the Son of God. Our text reads, the sorrows of death compassed me. That means, boys and girls, they surrounded me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Now, I think all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, can enter into what it is to be troubled, to dread death. I think most people have that. Even the ungodly often dread death, if for no other reason, because the life that they so desired to have all the things they dreamed and schemed would come to an end. But we also find in our own experience and in the Scriptures that the saints of God too at times struggled with death as well. And the old statement is true that we were not created to die, but we were created to live. It's not surprising, really, when you think about it, that the godly of all people sometimes struggle the most with the thought of death, because they of all people realize what's really at stake. They of all people realize how heinous, how awful sin really is. They of all people are the ones who have seriously thought about eternity and about the immensity of the punishment that is due to us on account of sin. We are the ones who understand of all people how sin offends God, how it grieves Him. We also, the people of God, are the ones who have come to realize how awfully deceitful the human heart can be. And so, yes, when it comes to recognizing death and the seriousness of it, well, these are the very ones, believers, who do not want to enter into eternity deceived. And they do not want to miss the Lord eternally and cannot imagine what it would be like to live without Him. So we can well understand the words, "The sorrows of death compassed me." But the next words, "The pains of hell get hold upon me." Now, even if, let's say for the sake of argument, the Old Testament writer was thinking about the grave, we can be sure that prophetically, these words have far greater significance than that for the suffering of Jesus Christ. Think, for example, of that history of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane that we find in Mark 14. We read these astounding words, "And He, Jesus, taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Now, young people, just think for a minute. This is the same Jesus Christ who was asleep in the disciples' ship when the waves were threatening to capsize and sink the ship. This was the one who didn't cringe. Not a moment, not an inch did he back away when that man possessed with even a legion of devils confronted him. This was the Christ who was able to resist Satan face to face when he confronted him in his weakness in the wilderness. And yet, here, for the first time in his 33 years on earth, we read that the captain of our salvation, that God incarnate, that the Savior, became sore amazed and was very heavy. And his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. That could only mean that the weight of what was facing him, the gravity of what was before him, was exceeding heavy. That his anticipation of it alone seemed sufficient to crush him, even to kill him. Even unto death, he says. Now, if we think about the suffering physically that he was about to endure, that would be horrible. I think if any of us had that prospect looming before us, that we would be treated as he was, that we'd be nailed to a cross and bleed to death and mocked and tormented and all those sorts of things, it would make us shudder to the core. But surely, as we think in our minds back to the early Christian martyrs, there were people who sang the praises of God while being burned alive at the stake. And they were mere humans. Now, humans mightily influenced by the grace of God, but nevertheless, mere humans. So the suffering of the cross, the physical aspect, that wasn't it. That wasn't sufficient to bring this condition, this dread upon the Savior. It couldn't have been the cross alone that caused this. What could have caused this in the Garden of Gethsemane? And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat were as great drops of blood falling to the ground. Yes, the trials would be painful. The false accusations, the scourging, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the indignations heaped upon him, the nails, the burning heat, the thirst, all horrific in themselves. But was it just the physical suffering that so weighed him down? Could it be that the physical torments alone would prompt him to pray, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Could it just have been the physical pain that caused him on the cross to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" No, our answer does not lie in the physical, beloved. Though that took its toll, no question. But we must look elsewhere than the physical for this cause. And question answer 40 reads, "Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God." I want us to just enter into this a moment personally. Try to follow what we're about to talk about in your mind personally. I think we all know to some extent what hell will be, what we read about it in the Scriptures. Now, if we knew, boys and girls, if you knew that you were going to go to hell tonight, that when you went to sleep, it would be the last moments on earth and you would awake in hell before the morning light, I think just based on what we know of it from Scripture, knowing that it's unending, knowing that it's endless hopelessness, knowing that it's excruciating spiritual horror, I think just that alone, if we knew that we would go there, we would be horrified. We would be beside ourselves. We'd be crushed by the very thought of it. And besides, our conscience would testify that we deserved it, that we earned it through our sins, a lifetime of sins committed against a good God, that God would be just if that would happen. But now, as awful as that reality would be, imagine, if we possibly can, what it would be like if we would have double the anguish of hell, or triple what Scripture describes hell to be, if we knew that was coming upon us. That the torments, as excruciating as they might be now, would become multiple times worse. I think we'd faint. We would just pass out at the very thought of it. Never mind the reality of it. But now consider the Savior. We know only what Scripture tells us, and it tells us a great deal. But now his knowledge of the wrath of God is personal. It's his wrath. He is the one who knows the full weight and extent of sin, how utterly abhorrent it is. He is the one who knows to the very last drop, if we would say, what the extent and the weight of the wrath of God, the fury of that wrath will be. It wasn't His knowledge of hell just limited to what He's given to us in Scripture. It was a full knowledge, a complete knowledge, a comprehensive knowledge of what hell will be. What the demands of God's justice are completely. I think all of us, if we were really honest, can hardly square what hell is described to be compared with our sins, because we too often, too lightly esteem sin. We're so used to it that we're hardly horrified by it. And we can hardly imagine it that great and lengthy a punishment would ever be just. He has no such difficulties. He knows from a pure mind the enormity of sin and the weight of the wrath of God against it. And just to think that Jesus, though He were God and yet a man, faced not just hell, but faced the equivalent of all the wrath of God that would justly burn against not just one believer, not just 10 believers, but every believer who ever lived and whoever will live, every one of their sins cumulatively brought together to bear upon Him. Because God is just. It wouldn't be sufficient for the suffering that one soul would have to endure for their sins to be sufficient judgment. No, to be just, God would have to visit upon Him, the substitute for all believers, all their sins, and the just judgment of God against it. We can't even begin to comprehend that. But He could. He knew it perfectly. He knew the full extent of it and the weight of it. He knew that all that judgment was about to be visited upon Him, and not stretched out over an eternity of time, but compressed, as it were, in a few hours. And He knew. He knew that in order to justly redeem us, His people, from our sins, He would personally have to undergo all that horror, all that wrath, all that justice. And now one step further. He who would endure this was the one who never knew anything else than the pure, unmitigated favor of God. He lived eternally, basking in the love and perfect harmony of His Father and the Spirit. And He knew that judicially He would have to forego that. That for the first time in His existence, He would have to know what it is to not be in the favor of God. Who can begin to fathom what the pains of hell got hold upon me must have meant for Him, knowing that He had to endure it in order to secure our salvation? Although we might never know what the extent of this will be, question and answer 44 summarizes the comfort that this affords us. Why is it added, He descended into hell, referring to the Apostolic Creed, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross, that delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. The sufferings of Christ that we've just begun to consider. They aren't just something to know. They aren't just something to be aware of. They aren't just something to once in a while think about. There's something to trust in. There's something to rely upon. There's something to believe in. Because except we repent and place the weight of our souls upon what He accomplished in His suffering, we're going to suffer the wrath of God. Personally, permanently, hopelessly, and without end. And it'll be far worse for us than for many others, because we will have perished. We will have gone lost within earshot of the gospel. And yet what a comfort His suffering is to us who believe. Because His sacrifice, just go back into that abyss of suffering we just began to consider, so infinite, so enormous, so perfect, so fully did He empty the cup of God's wrath for all that sin. It helps us begin to understand how no matter how bad we are, no matter how bad we've been, no matter how awful our unbelief may be, and everything else heaped upon it, how that we could never, ever vanquish the infinite mercy of God that was earned by all that suffering. We also are comforted in knowing that when our trust is in that sacrifice, God, and I say this with all reverence, God cannot punish us with eternal wrath. Because He would be unjust to visit the wrath of God upon a sinner twice. And if Christ is our substitute, having endured what we earned, we cannot justly receive that judgment again. So that our trusting and our relying upon and our embracing by gracious faith the perfect sacrifice and suffering of Christ, it fully insulates us from that eternal horror because He endured it for us. We can never sin more than He suffered. And when we embrace that suffering, when by the grace of God He is ours and we are His, we don't want to sin anymore. Because we begin to enter into what it cost Him whom our soul loveth. And we don't want to do that anymore. Secondly, the death of the Son of God. In our minds, let's change the scene for a moment. After all that Jesus Christ would suffer, and that's already beyond our comprehension, but at the end of it all, there awaited death. Now, as we look around us, death, when you think about it, is one of the most common things with which we're acquainted. It happens to literally everyone. It's happening all the time, even as we speak. And yet, we seem to know so little about it. There is so much mystery around death. And the reason is simple enough. The rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus tells us something about hell. But death, what the separation of the spirit of man, the soul of man and his body, what that is like, no one has returned to tell. We have no descriptions of it. But then, we're reminded, aren't we, that when it comes to Jesus Christ facing death, Jesus is God. Being the creator of man, He knows perfectly the relationship between our soul and body. We experience it, but He understands it. He knows exactly how these things are connected. He also knows infinitely better than we ever can just what is involved in death. Since He was the one who first threatened death against Adam and Eve as a just judgment for their fall and sin. And He is the one who has decreed death throughout the world since. And this all-knowing God, Jesus Christ, therefore fully knew that at the end of His time upon the cross, He would have to die. He knew that His soul and His body would be rent asunder. And unlike any of us, He knew exactly what that entails. Now, when you think about it, here is the God of life. And because of the fall of man, no sin of His own, but the fall of man, He would have to endure something that is completely foreign to the divine nature. He would have to undergo something that He Himself personally never earned. He would have to see His own body and soul rent asunder on account of what His creature man has done. He would undergo this on our behalf. He's the author of life, the source of life, defines what life is, gives life, takes life away. He is the God who lives forever, the God who never personally had to face death. And yet here, the sinless one would have to die. In fact, Hebrews 2 verse 9 says something astounding. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And at the end of His life, what did He do? When that moment of death came, young people, what did He do? He commended His soul into the hands of His Father. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit. There is something wonderful, if I may so say it, in the death of Jesus Christ. As another act in His mediatorial work, He experienced death in order to remove the horror, the curse, the sting of death for each and every person who by the grace of God believes in Him and follows Him. That doesn't mean that facing death as a believer is going to necessarily be easy. It's not the same for everyone. But Hebrews 2:14 teaches us that through death, He, that is Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And Revelation 1:18 says Jesus now holds the keys, the power, over hell and death. So in other words, because Christ has endured death, not just Himself, but vicariously for us, we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though 1 Corinthians chapter 15 still calls death the last enemy, we may say because of what Christ has done, even death is a defeated enemy. We can face it. and be victorious over it. But you may wonder, boys and girls, well then why must we die? If Jesus died for us, why must believers still die? And that was exactly question and answer 42. And the answer given is as good as any I could. Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. In other words, we're not paying anything by dying as believers, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Do you hear the good news in that? That when we die, we are literally laying down the last vestiges of sin. We will never again be tainted by, be influenced by, be affected by sin. And I believe if more of us would comprehend by faith what death is for the believer, we would long for it. We would welcome it. And there have been saints who've done so because they realized what it meant. It was the death knell of sin in their lives. It was the opening of eternal glory to their souls. Two people in history, boys and girls, entered glory without dying. You remember who they are, right? Enoch was one. Elijah was one. But for all the rest of us, unless our Lord comes upon the clouds in glory and we are taken up with Him, but if we don't live to see that day, every one of us are going to have to die. And my simple question to you is, what's that going to be like? Did Jesus Christ die in your place, taking away everything that we should fear? Or does that fear remain because you're not sure? Or because you know that you're not resting upon what He has done? Let's sing before we consider the burial of the Son of God, Psalter 122. 122, the last two stanzas. This is from Psalm 44. Yea, all the day long I behold my disgrace, and covered am I with confusion of face. The voice of blasphemers and scoffers I hear, the foe and avenger against me appear. 122, the stanzas 4 and 5, standing please. In those two stanzas we just sung, and the title of the Psalter here, The Martyr Church, speaks about how the church remained faithful even in times of persecution. Well, dear friends, that's nothing. Nothing compared to the faithfulness of our Savior as He endured the things we've just tried to consider together. You remember, boys and girls, when Job was so tormented, he lost just about everything a person could lose outwardly. Even his own wife said, curse God and die. In other words, what's the use of serving God anymore when you see what happens to you? Job, at least for a little while, remained steadfast. He would not do so, charge God with folly. But dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, passing through everything, the deepest pains and anguishes of that cumulative hell, the very physical pains we briefly touched on before, impending death, He went through it all sinlessly, victoriously. He took it head on, so to speak. And He vanquished our foes. He didn't just endure it as a martyr. He attacked it as the captain of our salvation. And He conquered it.
It's vanquished. It's beaten. It's defeated. Everything that Satan and sin and the world can throw up against a believer, he has vanquished. He has leveled the field. And he did it without a single sin. Now, I purposely left till last perhaps one of the most wonderful and significant reasons why Jesus would face death for us and the burial of his body. And that is in order to bury our sins, to nail them to the tree and to deposit them in the grave, never to be seen again. We see something of this in question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In other words, boys and girls, listen. When Jesus died and his body was buried, something truly amazing was taking place at the same time. He was dying for us, dear believers, which means our death, our old sinful way of living, our past sins, our present sins, and even our seemingly immovable desires after sins, all of that died with him when he died. All of that was buried by him in his grave, figuratively, but in reality, truly. Let me just quote for you a few verses from Romans chapter 6. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, as believers, we are united to our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just now, but then. Just as the Apostle Paul talks about further generations being in the loins of Abraham, yet to be born in subsequent generations, believers of all time were corporate with Christ. We're in Christ when he suffered, when he died, when he obeyed, when he rose, when he ascended. We with him obeyed. We with him suffered and died. We with him were buried and rose again. We with him are ascended into glory. We are united to him, not physically, but legally, organically. There's a connection between believers and the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he suffered, he bore our sufferings. When he died our death. When he was buried, he took the whole of what he died for and buried it in his grave, never to rise again. Now, it pleases the Lord to leave in believers remnants of the old nature, partly to remind us what we were, partly to keep us near to Him and dependent upon Him, partly to cause us to long for the day when our final release from all vestiges of sin has come. But when He died perfectly, He died completely, and He took away all cause of death in us, never to resurface again. And when He came out of that grave, the entire believing church rose to newness of life with Him. When He ascended into glory, the church is with Him. Even though we have to endure some years here below in the church militant, fighting the battles that God gives us to fight, our victory is sure. Our place is already prepared. I go, He says, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. It's all sure. But it's sure in Christ. And I trust you can begin to see why outside of Christ is not just a matter of not forgiven. We miss the entire panorama of blessings and benefits that are in Christ. That every step of the way from conception to His burial and ascension, it's all ours. It's all ours. But without Him, it's all nothing. Then all of that is exposed to the wrath of God at every moment. The difference couldn't be greater. So when He died, we died with Him. With respect to the power of sin over us, that power was broken. That bondage was ended. When He was buried, so were our sins. So was the strength of the old man. The temptations we feel now are but the last gasps of the old man in us, who's about to die forever. That change of life, that renewal that took place in us, that transformation by His grace, that's just embedded in His resurrection. He is the head. We are the body, the church. We are united to Him in everything. And so we have a vital stake in everything He did. And that's precisely why our forefathers looked at fighting against the remnants of sin as a matter of thankfulness. Considering the enormity of what He endured for us in order to purchase for us the freedom we have in Him. That's why we no longer wish to sin. Not because we're still doing credits and debits against our salvation. The slate is clean. Now we serve Him as free men and women. Not slaves to sin. Not in bondage to the law. United to Him. Part of it. Death could not keep Him. The grave could not keep Him. When we go to the cemetery or to a funeral of a deceased believer, and you're looking at that coffin and you're watching it lowered into the grave, just realize none of this can keep that person. Just like the grave and death could not keep Christ from rising again, nothing. They could bury that coffin in the depths of the sea, at the bottom of the deepest ocean. But nothing will prevent that believer from rising again because He did. Because in Him we do. That's why the Scripture, boys and girls, calls the death of believers asleep. Asleep. It's just a waiting time. Soul is with Christ, but the body is biding time. Until the day when the trumpet shall sound and the voice shall be heard, and the body will return to the Lord, who will awaken it, reunite it to the soul, and bask in glory forever in a body that is now capable of the full glory of heaven. So the death and burial of Jesus isn't just some historical event. It isn't just something that happened with respect to our salvation. It has everything to do with our salvation. It is interwoven with our salvation. It is the very hope upon which we rely. And you can see, can't you? Why? We say our salvation lies entirely outside of ourselves. Entirely outside of ourselves. This coming Lord's Day, when you're looking for some reason to come to the Lord's Supper, they're all here in Him. Every reason you could possibly need, and then some, are found in Him, not in us. So let's look in the right places and find the rest for our soul that we so need. How can we ever thank Him enough for all this? How can we ever really be grateful enough? How can we ever love Him enough? Well, how should we do it? How should we go about trying to thank Him? Well, He tells us. How's best to love Him? If He loved me, He says. John 14:15, keep my commandments. If a man love me, he will keep my words. John 14:23, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. John 15:10, what commandment? Especially this one. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. In other words, laying down our lives for each other's spiritual good is the highest form of love. It is Christ-like. Loving one another so much we can't bear to see one another go lost or to see other believers go on in sin. He's the one, beloved, who says in Revelation 1:18, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. Being united to Him therefore means that we may fear death and hell, but we need not. Because the keys of those things, death and hell, He says, are in His hands. And He exercises them on behalf of those who put their trust in Him. But we also need to keep in mind that He is also given by the Father to be the supreme judge who will execute the very vengeance He endured upon all who will not obey the gospel of salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. But that simply is saying, and with this we close, we can't escape the gospel. We can't escape the Lord Jesus. It's a two-edged sword. Either we shall be saved by it, or we'll be destroyed by it for disobeying it. In other words, we're going to face Jesus Christ one way or the other. We're going to do so in joyful submission and subjection to Him, and all the benefits that He has earned being ours now, or we shall face Him anon at some future date as our judge. And then we will be forced to acknowledge Him as our Lord. Then we will bow the knee by way of compulsion, not by choice. And then to have to hear Him say, you wicked person, depart from me. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. For the Lord hath said, my righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Amen.